Philippians 1, 4 through 9. Last week we looked at the first three verses, and Lord willing, this is going to be the book, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, that we're going to be studying over the next number of weeks. And so, like myself, you can probably get a fairly good guess as to what the next week's text will be. And I just encourage you, as we continue on, just read a little bit ahead, read a chapter or two ahead, and then you'll be familiar yourself with the context, so that when we gather on a Sunday morning, you've already, by the Spirit, thought through the Word, and we'll be able to learn a lot more together that way. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 through 9, this is the Word of God. I always thank my God for you, because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge, God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. Therefore you do not lack any spiritual gift, as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will also keep you firm to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Just before we work through this passage together, let's just bow for a moment in prayer. Lord, help us to learn from this text how we are to properly order our emotions and thinking in response to you for salvation that comes through Jesus. Help us to think properly about ourselves and you and each other, and by your Spirit, we pray that you will unite us into a passionate response to you on the basis of your truth and what you've done for us. Be with us, we pray. Guide us, instruct us by your Spirit, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you are familiar with Paul's correspondence, which most of you here are, that is, you're familiar with a lot of the different letters that he's written, you will know, of course, that Paul has a fairly standard way of introducing his letters. He identifies himself. If there's someone who's writing with him, he identifies that person as well. And he also identifies the recipients of the letter. And then he usually has some section of thanksgiving where he notes that he's thanking God for them for a variety of reasons. And he specifies some of those here in verses 4 through 9. So this is very typical of Paul. The one place you don't get the thanksgiving section, interestingly enough, and the more you study someone's writing style, the more you can begin to tell how important it is not only what they say, but also what they don't say. And so you want to be really careful. I mean, arguments from silence are pretty precarious usually, but when someone tends to do something all of the time and then they don't, depending on context, that can actually be a message within itself. And so the one place where Paul does not have a thanksgiving section is in the book of Galatians. And you'll recall that in Galatians, the real trouble there is that they're in danger of actually completely misunderstanding the gospel. They're throwing away the gospel of God's grace and, you know, salvation by faith for going back to the works of the law. And so Paul is apoplectic. I mean, he gets right into it. He basically identifies himself and then starts writing about the problems that they have, how important it is that they get the gospel right. And so in that particular letter, there's no thanksgiving section at all. Here there is, despite the fact that after this, Paul is going to deal with nothing but problems in the church. A long letter filled with issues and difficulties the church is having. Yet, Paul can still legitimately thank God for the people because of the grace of God given them in Christ Jesus. In fact, this is the confirmation of verse 3, where it says, verse 2, where he mentions that they are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be his holy people, and that they, like others, are those who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, they are legitimately saved because they have called on the name of Jesus. And this shows you a lot about the heart of Paul. All Paul needs to know is that there are people who genuinely love the Lord and who call on his name, and Paul is led to rejoice. He rejoices and praises God. He thanks God that there are people who are believers in Jesus Christ and who call on his name. That is, the very fact that they are the recipients of the grace of God is enough for Paul to be led to rejoice. Now, that shows part of the heartbeat and the priorities of the apostle. And that should be our heartbeat and priorities as well. That is, saving faith, saving grace is so important to Paul that wherever he sees evidence of it, he thanks God. I thank God for you because of his grace. That's an amazing sequence. You know, the thanksgiving goes to God on behalf of the people for the gift of God in his grace given to them. And this grace, of course, comes through Jesus Christ. Wherever Paul sees the gospel triumphing, he is led to rejoice. And so that should be part of what we experience here as individuals, but also as a church. I mean, the reality is, in this place, over the years, you've seen many, many, many instances of individuals who have been led by the grace of God to call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And so this should be a place where there is a lot of rejoicing going on, and where there's a lot of thanksgiving going on, and where thanks is being given to God for what he has done in lives in this area, bringing people to know in a saving way the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, not only that, not only does he save us, although that certainly is more than we deserve, that's what grace means, he not only saves us, but incredibly, his rescue mission for us is so intense that he saves us and salvages us, but then he also gives us spiritual gifts. That is, he gives us something to do. And the argument will be made later on in this epistle, as you know, in 12, 13, and 14, that literally every believer in Jesus Christ is uniquely given gifts that they are to use in the church, not simply for themselves, but actually they're to use their gifts for building up other people. Now think about that. That means that when God saves you and gives you grace in Christ Jesus, he also intends by the Holy Spirit to equip you and give you gifts so that you can then begin to edify and build up and help other redeemed people grow in their walk with God and in their knowledge of Jesus Christ. That is an incredible thing. I mean, it's obviously complete pure grace that God would save anyone, and yet God not only saves people, he then begins to give them useful things to do. Like, he gives them unique ways and opportunities to serve in God's kingdom. Like, you, people like me, are actually given things to do. And so God's grace doesn't just save us, it begins to transform us. And so Paul here says, I'm praising God because you have received his grace in Christ Jesus, and in him, that is, in your relationship with Jesus, you have been enriched in every way. In Ephesians 1, Paul will say that we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. In Colossians, he will say that in him, that is in Christ, are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so absolutely everything that is spiritually enriching is yours in your relationship in Jesus Christ. There's absolutely nothing that you lack in Christ Jesus. And so he saves you by his grace, which is reason enough to praise him throughout all of eternity. But not only does he save you by his grace, but even right now in this life, He enriches you fully and completely in Jesus, and then gives you something to do in his kingdom. Now, the particular gifts that Paul notes here, the gifts of grace, are with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge. Now, later on in the epistle, we'll see why he mentions those ones specifically. These ones are really, really important, and they, because they're so important, they are also potentially abused. Like, this is one of the things that we'll see later on when it comes to spiritual gifts. The gift is given. There's a sense in which the gift is almost objective. That is, people receive certain gifts. They have the gift. Then the question is, how do they use them, and who do they use them for? The reality is that you could be highly, highly gifted and have no spiritual maturity whatsoever. Giftedness and maturity are not the same thing at all. There are people who are highly, highly gifted in certain ways, and they're not advanced in sanctification at all. The gift is given, but part of the problem in Corinth is how people are using the legitimate gifts that God has given them. It's not that they don't have gifts, it's that they do have gifts, they don't know how to use them properly. It's not a giftedness issue, it's a heart issue. I discovered years ago, to my deep chagrin and disappointment, that being a pastor over a number of years doesn't make you holy. You know, it just doesn't. It would be nice if being called to certain roles automatically brought with it an advanced level of holiness and passion for the Lord, but it doesn't. And this is one of the reasons I think, you know, we just need to stop being surprised when we see, you know, pastors and missionaries and other people failing. What do you expect? I mean, being called to a certain role or being given certain gifts does not make you some kind of, you know, superhuman saint. Everyone stands or falls on the basis of the grace and strength that God gives them. So we are enriched in Christ Jesus with all speech and all knowledge. They have the ability to understand all kinds of things. But the very gifts that they are most proud of are the gifts that are also causing the most division in the church, as we'll see in chapters 12 and 13 and 14. However, Paul says, verse 6, that being enriched this way with these gifts is God confirming our testimony about Christ among you. In other words, being gifted, being given spiritual gifts, Paul says, is confirming evidence of the truth of the gospel. But as the gospel comes in a saving way, and not only are you redeemed, but then the Holy Spirit is given to you, and that happens simultaneously in redemption. You know, the Spirit is given to you, you're baptized in the Spirit, you're given spiritual gifts, and that's confirmation of the spiritual power that comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is something that I think, you know, I want to be really careful here. Depending on the context, I would approach this in two different ways. So in this context, I'll approach it this way. I'll approach it in the context of Baptists, because that's the context here. Look, the reality is, in a lot of our churches, a lot of our conservative, small c, not political, but small c conservative Baptist churches, the reality is you can explain almost everything that goes on apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. That is, if you just know, and I have to be really careful here because I have a expert in sociology in the congregation. Right? Just be a little careful here. But the truth is, you can explain a ton about church and religion through crowd dynamics and sociology and psychology, which is why you can actually do, and there are churches that do this. Some very, very big churches are always doing market-based analysis to figure out how to brand their product to get customers. And they do. It's scads and scads of people. In fact, I really believe, and maybe this is just because it's an untested hypothesis for me, I don't think growing a church is that hard. Depending on how you define church, and depending on how you define growth, I don't think it is. I just think you just get a certain right mix, you hire the right people, you don't have someone like me preach, and the place grows. I think it's not that hard. You offer people sort of, you know, a mix of sort of self-therapeutic counseling. Everyone feels good. You get sort of professional quality musicians. You just have the right kind of Starbucks or whatever it is, and the place will grow. It will attract people. It's not that hard. Question is, what exactly is the real power behind the growth? And so one of the things that makes me nervous is when you have a church dynamic where you can basically explain everything that's going on in human terms. That is, Paul later on in this book, well, in this epistle will say, you know what? When the Holy Spirit of God is active, people will come in and they will have to admit God is here. That is, there is something going on that you cannot explain in just human terms. And that's what we ought to see. You know, we ought to see the power of the Holy Spirit working in such a way that you cannot explain the dynamic and the relationships and the growth on the basis of human psychology and sociology. There should be some evidence of the Spirit. And that's what Paul says here. The spiritual gifts are a confirmation of the gospel precisely because they're spiritual. They're given by the Spirit. They're not human manufactured. So, in some of our circles, in my life, it's very easy for me to sort of keep going through the motions or to keep doing things the way, you know, I'm just familiar with. You kind of get settled and you get in a bit of a rut, rather than actually expecting the Holy Spirit is going to show up in power and transform a life or transform a heart or transform a church. Maybe even bring an awakening or a revival. Revive the church and bring an awakening in society. Transform the world. Paul expected that. Paul had no doubt we will see the evidence of the saving power of the gospel. And part of that evidence is spiritual gifts. That confirms our testimony about Christ. It's not just an empty gospel. The gospel is not just a philosophy or a theory. It's the saving power of God. And where there is that saving power, there will be after effects by the Spirit. Therefore, because of that, because these gifts are confirmation of Christ, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. You don't lack any spiritual gift. And again, this church is filled with problems in Corinth, but the gifts are real. And because of that, because they're saving, a saving reality in Jesus, and because the gifts are real, you can expect transformation over time. And that's one of the glorious things, too, which should give us encouragement here for us. The reality is, as much as God has blessed this church and is blessing churches all over the place, this is not, and I say this reverently, but this is not, thank God, as good as it gets. And we don't need to settle. You know, we don't need to just accept, well, this, you know, we have our problems and all of the rest. Paul fully expected the church to continue to grow spiritually. And we should expect the same. We should expect genuine growth. I'm not talking numerically. That's nice. But numbers aren't the way you assess fruitfulness in the kingdom of God. And so we look to see, is there growth in spiritual fruit that can only be attributed to the power of God? That's what we want to see. In this body, there are enough people with enough different gifts. I think you can say the exact same thing here. We don't lack any spiritual gift. Now, perhaps there are some gifts that are not being allowed to have full expression. I don't know. I haven't been here that long. But the reality is that you don't lack any gift, but you also need the gifts to be in operation. People need to have the freedom to use their gifts. And this is something that we all need to think through, and I mean this very sincerely. We all need to think through this, because often Sunday morning gatherings, if that's all church is or conceived or perceived to be, on a Sunday morning, most people don't have the opportunity to fully use the gifts God has given them. And so how do we create an environment, not just on a Sunday morning, but in terms of real life, 365 days a year, every believer in the church has gifts they are supposed to be using. And so it's not merely a matter of creating certain slots that you shoehorn people into. It's also a matter of discovering what gifts people have and creating ministries around the personnel that you're given. Or helping people find roles in to use their gifts in dynamic ways in individual personal ministries. But we must ensure that every believer has the opportunity to fully use their gifts. We don't lack any spiritual gift. But what on earth is the logical connection there? Here, therefore you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. How's that, a thought that goes together? You do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly await the Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. Well, the flow of the thought seems to be this. Listen, you're saved by the gospel. Right now you are enriched in Christ Jesus. And you do not lack any spiritual gift. You have every spiritual gift in the church. But what are you doing in the church? Well, you're serving him. You're helping each other. You're loving one another. But you are not anchored in the things of this life, even in your spiritual experience now. Church in this world is not your eternal destiny. You are looking forward through this spiritual experience now to a greater spiritual experience yet to come. And that's when Jesus Christ is revealed. And we thank God for opportunities to worship him now. We thank God for opportunities to learn now, to come to know him better. But we recognize consummation is not now. It's awaiting the future when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed. That is literally when he's unveiled, when we see him clearly face to face. That's what we're looking for. And this then becomes a diagnostic test of spiritual health. That is, are you looking forward to that? Like really? I don't just mean on a Sunday morning. I mean, but is the orientation of your life such that you're thankful for the blessings of God now, but like the patriarchs of old, you're like, this isn't my home. I'm eagerly looking forward to a city whose architect and builder is God. And so I'm thankful for all the blessings now, spiritual blessings, worship, spiritual gifts, church, family, whatever comfort God gives me. But I'm looking forward through this life to Jesus. And I think the connection there then is if the spiritual gifts are the confirmation of the gospel, they're confirmation that the gospel is true. And if the gospel is true, that I am saved not just to be in a right relationship with God now, but I am reconciled to God for eternity. And I am looking forward to the new heavens and new earth. Now, how do you look forward to that? In kind of like an apathetic way, you go, I'm going to spend eternity with Jesus. I wonder what's on TV. It's this eager, deep engagement. In fact, the language Paul uses here is fascinating. It's a compound in Greek. And it, as one commentator says, it connotes intensity and earnestness. That is, it's intensity and earnestness brought together. And so you can actually see how Paul uses this word in a couple different contexts. I think it'll be helpful for us to do that. So if you have your Bibles, you can just turn back just a couple pages to Romans. Just flip a few pages to Romans chapter 8. And Romans chapter 8 is a marvelous chapter in so many ways. One of the richest chapters in one of the richest letters in all of world history. And Paul says this. You'll be familiar with a lot of these words. I consider that our verse 18. So Romans 8, verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. So eager expectation, translated that way here, is that same concept, same word that you get in 1 Corinthians. So that the creation itself is waiting in eager expectation for the sons of God or the children of God to be revealed. In other words, what's being said, the argument here is that creation itself is groaning under the curse because of sin. And in the new heavens and new earth, not only are the people of God fully liberated, creation itself is fully liberated. So creation is eagerly longing for this day in the future. So that this term is in verse 19. But it goes on, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. So God is not only freeing his children, he's creating a new world for them to live in, the home of righteousness. Verse 22, we know the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our body. So there you have that term again, wait eagerly, in verse 23. And this is for our full experience of adoption. When we receive our new glorified resurrection bodies, when creation is fully liberated and there's a new heavens and new earth, we will be fully liberated in resurrection. And so we wait eagerly that experience of adoption, which is the redemption of our bodies. Now, you may have a hard time believing this when you see, you know, a body in front of you this strong. But the reality is, you know, the older I get, and I realize that's a relative term. For some of you, I'm already horrifically old, and for some of you, I'm just still a young pup. But the reality is, the older I get, you know, I have some nagging sports injuries, and I'd like to say they're all sports injuries. Some of them are just injuries from personal clumsiness over time. And, you know, as the more I spend hours and hours of my life, you know, year after year, reading and typing, you know, I find that, you know, I'm beginning to develop the kind of, my neck kind of sits forward like a rooster, you know, and you know, I have sort of these rounded shoulders and getting, you know, Tyrannosaurus Rex arms, and it just becomes, my posture is awful. And so you begin to realize, you know, at some point, I think I might want to trade in this body for a newer model. You know, and I look forward to that. You know, all the aches and pains gone, but also to experience what God really has for me. And for you, what does it mean to really be human in a redeemed, glorified sense? I eagerly will look forward to that. We eagerly anticipate that. Paul says, if you actually know what's coming, you should long for it. It should grip you. Verse 24, for in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Now, this same word is in verse 25. And so you can actually translate verse 25 this way. With perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. In other words, this term that we find in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 7, is also used three times in Romans 8, and the context in Romans 8 is clearly and transparently eschatological. That is, it is looking forward to the future, to the consummation. So when Paul is talking about eagerly waiting for something, he's not talking about earthly retirement. He's talking about glory. He's talking about the life to come. That's what should grip our hearts. Now, you don't need to turn to these passages, but also, Galatians 5:5, Paul says, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. It is, again, this consummation. Or one that you're probably have memorized, Philippians 3:20, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you just look at how Paul uses this term that we translate as eagerly await, you discover it's eschatological. We're eagerly awaiting the fullness of what God has for us in the future when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Philippians 3:20. We are eagerly longing for our Savior from heaven to appear, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 1:7. Listen, you don't lack any spiritual gift, but the more you experience spiritual power now, the more it should make you long for Jesus. You know, the more you experience of Jesus now, the more you should long for that a greater consummated revelation when he returns. We eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ. You wait and you hope. You wait and you hope not just for a thing. You wait and you hope for a person. That's what your heart really longs for. Your heart is longing for a person. Why are you waiting and hoping for this person to appear? Why are you waiting and hoping for freedom with this person? Liberation from bondage. It's because you love them. Already you know them and you love them. And so you can't help but desire more. You can't help but long for more. You want the relationship to grow. You want to know them in every way because you love them so much. And so here the idea is saved by Jesus, gifted by Jesus. Well, you're thankful for what you can experience now, but you long for the expression of more and more and more. Because you love him. More importantly, shockingly, because he loves you. The reason he saved you, the reason he's coming back, is he loves you. And again, staggeringly, the Bible also teaches that Jesus Christ eagerly awaits being with us. He longs for the day. He looks forward with anticipation to the day when his work is completed and when sin is put away for all time and when the curse is done. He's already finished his work on the cross. He's already conquered our sin and Satan and shame and guilt and death and despair. He's conquered it all. His work is finished as proven by the resurrection. But it's not fully consummated. There's still more to experience in the future. And there will be more and more and more to experience forever. And so we long for that. And I tell you, I say this plainly and candidly, if you don't long for that, it's a very, very real and dangerous sign of your spiritual health. If you can think about the gospel, if you can think about Jesus and not want to be with him, that's a really negative thing. It's a really frightening thing. Here, Paul, and again, in different contexts, different letters, Paul will use this term saying, oh, we should long with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. We should long to see Jesus this way. It should grip us. I mean, think about all the things people long for. Getting a driver's license or graduating school or starting a career or getting a house or possibly getting married or having kids. All of these things, and all those things are good in their place. But only one thing ultimately can fulfill you. There's only one thing ultimately you were made for, and that's Jesus. And so that should grip your heart more than anything in this world. The day you see Jesus face to face, and in the gospel, you'll be ready for that. I think the more you want to see Jesus, the more you might worry that maybe something will happen because you know your heart. You know other people. You know the pull of sin in this world. And it becomes a real concern. What if I don't make it? What if my strength gives out? What if I fail before Jesus comes back? Paul says, verse 8, he will also keep you firm to the end. And this is that assurance that the more you love Jesus, you need this assurance that the God who saved you through Christ is not going to abandon you. He's not going to let you go. He's not going to let you fall out of his hand. He has all of the strength in the world to keep you firm and steadfast and strong all the way to the end. Because nothing could be worse than longing for Jesus, but not being sure if you'll actually see him one day, or that you'll actually be saved on that day. What if you're not strong enough? Well, the reality is, you know, if you don't know this by now, you need to learn it today. You're not strong enough. None of us are strong enough. That's why we need grace. That's why we need the Spirit. That's why we need Jesus. That's why we need God to do it for us. And so we walk by faith as he empowers us. We cling to him. You know, but in many ways, you know, it's like you take that little child, that little toddler, and you have to cross the street, and you take that child by the hand. Well, you don't trust that toddler is going to hold your hand tight enough to be safe and not to run out into traffic. You hold that toddler's hand so they can't pull away no matter what. Your greater strength is what gives them security. It's not based on the weaker person. Our security is not based on our strength. Our security is based on the strength of God himself. He will keep you firm to the end. You think, well, that's fine. He'll get me there. But when the power and holiness and majestic righteousness of Jesus will be revealed, what will I be like? Well, not only will he keep you firm to the end, it's that so you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Which means, if you think about it, something totally shocking has happened in your life that you, with all of your sin, with all of your guilt, and the sin and the guilt is real. The Bible never makes it a legal fiction that doesn't exist. Sin and guilt is real. But Jesus has saved us from those very real things. And so on that day, we don't hope in a legal fiction. We hope in the fact, in the legal reality that Christ has paid our legal penalty before God. And now there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because our guilt and our sin has been taken away. There's atonement provided. We've been wiped clean of our sin and guilt, but we're also covered in the righteousness of Jesus. We're hidden in him. And so when the Father sees us, he sees us as being as righteous as his Son. So that even on the day of Christ Jesus, you and myself, we can be blameless, not because we've earned it, but because we are hidden in the perfectly righteous Son of God, Jesus Christ. That's why we can eagerly await for this day, because we don't need to be terrified that we'll be ashamed on that day. We'll be in Jesus. He will keep us firm to the end, and we will be blameless on that day. My goodness, if you're familiar with the rest of this letter, you will be shocked that Paul can with confidence say to these people, you will be blameless on the day of Christ Jesus. The only way he can say that is if it doesn't depend on them earning it. It depends on it being a gift of God. You are familiar here, of course, with the ending of Jude. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. He will keep you from stumbling or keep you from falling and present you before his glorious presence without fault. That's always what we need to know. As we start out on this path with Jesus, can he save me? Can he keep me saved? Can he actually make me without fault? And again and again and again, the New Testament says, yes, yes, yes. take confidence in the strength of God to save you, to purify you, to transform you, so that even on the day of Jesus, when every secret is laid bare, you will be blameless. Well, how do you know? It's because God is faithful. Verse 9, God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. God is faithful in covenant. God will never change his mind about you. He has determined in Jesus to save you. He will keep you all the way to the end. He won't change his plan. He won't change his mind. He has set his love upon you, and he is faithful in covenant. God calls you to know him, to love him, and to have fellowship. He's called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's often said that the gospel is relational, and it is. The idea here is that you're called into relationship with Jesus Christ. How long will that covenant relationship last? It will last forever. And how do you know? Because God is faithful. He will keep you steadfast. He will keep you firm. He will make you blameless on that day in Christ Jesus. And I really think the more you love Jesus, the more you understand the entailments and implications of the gospel, the more you will genuinely long for this. That you will eagerly anticipate, that you will eagerly await seeing Jesus face to face. It will be a gripping, life-transforming reality. And yes, I know, and I experience this as much as anyone else. There is a gravity in this world. There are distractions. There are things that occupy our hearts and minds in practical daily living. I understand all of that. But the reality is, the return of Jesus Christ should be our North Star. That we orient ourselves to it. And it guides us through all the seas of this life. It leads us through this life. That's our true North, Jesus Christ. And his return is our destination. We keep tracking that way. And yeah, you have to swab the deck. I mean, it's got to be a clean pirate ship as you go. You got to unfurl the masts at the right time and all the rest. You got to take care of the ship. I get that. But you're tracking. Where are you going? Well, you're tracking towards Jesus. And just like in Peter Pan, that pirate ship will actually sail through the stars. You'll get to that true North Star. You'll get to Jesus. Because Jesus is going to reveal himself to you. Jesus is returning one day. There's a day of resurrection coming. May God help us by his Spirit so that in the church, as we use every spiritual gift, this becomes a foretaste of heaven. And so as much as we long to be together, the reality is we should long to be together and leave having ministered to and with each other in such a way that as much as we want to gather again next Sunday, we kind of hope that the next time we gather, it's with Jesus in glory, that he comes back. It's even better than this, believe it or not. We are only getting hints and whispers in this life. Real spiritual gifts, yes. Real experiences with Jesus, yes. But this is just the foretaste. The banquet is yet to be spread. Let's eagerly wait for that day. Build each other up, but look forward in longing anticipation to seeing Jesus Christ ourselves face to face. On that day, we will worship him in new and in precious and in special ways. This morning, God gives us the ability still to worship him in truly with heart and mind. And one of the gifts that he's given us to enable us to worship, to help us in worship, is music. And so our musicians are going to come and lead us in our closing song this morning. And after that, they'll close the service in prayer.